Before I begin this morning, let me just make what I think is a necessary clarification on something I said in the first hour. In the first hour, we were talking, at least in part of the message, about the land promises made to Israel. And I said that those promises were symbolic. In other words, those promises themselves were foreshadowings of God's promise that we as true Israel will one day inherit the real promised land, which is in glory itself. I also said that at no point has Israel, physical Israel, ever inhabited those lands. I should have qualified that by saying not in the ultimate sense in which God speaks of such things. When God made the promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the bulk of the promise was this idea that this land would be their inheritance, but it would be an everlasting inheritance. It would be their eternal possession. And that's what I was referring to when I said that's never happened yet. And it hasn't. I mean, you look throughout history, although God did make good on His promise in the physical sense to allow them to inhabit and possess the land for a time, that never really lasted very long because, well, you know the rest of the story. They've been actually attacked from every side since their very beginning. And again, I was referring to the ultimate fulfillment that's pictured in those temporal fulfillments, which is our own inheritance in the real promised land, that land for which we all long. So, anyway, turn with me this morning to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, in just a minute I'm going to be reading from verses 10 through 16. Just to set this up, in case you've not been with us over the last few weeks, this is part 3 of a series that I've entitled, Beware of False Teachers. Thus far in our study of this chapter, we've noted not only Peter's warning concerning the inevitable rise of false teachers among the people of God, but he's also shared with us a great deal about how they can be recognized. Now, how is that? Well, Peter says that they're known for displaying two particular traits, sensuality and greed, both of which cause them to malign the truth of God's Word as a means of exploiting those who sit under their teaching. And what will be their end? Well, Peter says that their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep, meaning simply that God has vowed their destruction and He will make good on that vow in accordance with His own timing and His own good pleasure. Now, as evidence for the certainty of God's judgment, Peter gives his readers three very well-known and very well-documented examples. The first example is that of God's judgment of the angels when they sinned. They sinned, they were cast out of God's presence. There is yet a judgment that remains for those angels who sinned as well. Secondly, Peter makes reference to God's destruction of the entire unbelieving world with the exception of 8 individuals in the days of Noah. You know that account very well. Of all the people living on the earth, and some scholars have estimated that this could be as many as 1 billion people alive during the days of Noah, only 8 were spared. The rest were judged. Peter's third example is the account of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the Lord's gracious preservation of Lot. If or since the Lord did not hesitate to judge those who sinned in generations past, Peter concludes in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. So that's where we ended our last study. As usual, if you missed that study or the one before that, I would encourage you to go to Sermon Audio and listen to those as the Lord allows. In our time together this morning, though, I want us to pick up at verse 10, because as I mentioned in my last message, verse 10 actually extends into verses 11 and following. Now again, we need to be reminded that Peter's indictment against false teachers is twofold. Number one, They indulge in the flesh, in its corrupt desires. And number two, they despise authority. And I explained that briefly in our last time together. In indulging the flesh, they prove definitively that they are devoid of the Spirit's influence. You'll recall that great chapter in Romans, chapter 8, where Paul goes on at great length, talking about the difference between living your life in the Spirit as opposed to living life in the flesh. Those who live life in the flesh are generally those who are devoid of the Spirit's influence in their lives. They do not have the Holy Spirit because they've not yet been redeemed by God. Every believer has the Holy Spirit in him or her to compel us, to teach us, to convict us, and to lead us into righteous behavior step by step. And those steps we know collectively to be sanctification. And so as the Holy Spirit works in us, we will all show fruit that is commensurate with our claims of salvation. The false teacher doesn't have that influence. And because they are without this influence, they indulge in the only thing left to them, which is their flesh. Their teaching is always characterized by greed, always characterized by self-interest, as opposed to the humility and selflessness that accompany the teaching of the truth. Remember, the flesh craves the feeling of self-importance. The flesh seeks to exalt self. The flesh longs for the praise of men, while the Spirit, on the other hand, craves nothing but complete anonymity, nothing but the praise of God Himself. The flesh is characterized by pride and self-promotion. The Spirit knows nothing of either of those things. The flesh and the corrupt desires that the flesh produces brings nothing but defilement. The Spirit, on the other hand, uses the Word of God to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we're washed by it. Again, it's very important that we understand these distinctions between what life looks like in the flesh and what it looks like in the Spirit. As for the false teachers despising authority, again, this goes back to something that I've pointed out a couple of times in this series, and that is the false teacher typically will reject the lordship of Christ. You know, you see it fairly often, even more often than it used to be. Believers don't want anything to do with God's supreme authority. They want to live their lives as they want to live their lives. They don't want to be governed by anyone who tells them what they can do, what they can't do, what they should do, what they shouldn't do. Men are increasingly becoming more and more autonomous, at least in the way they think about themselves. And this is going on even in some churches. I shared not long ago this phenomenon that's going on in what used to be solid churches known as the free grace movement, where heresy is espoused routinely from the pulpit and people are none the wiser. Things like, you can be saved and never show any fruit. Even going so far as to say, you might even be saved and not know it. These things are routinely becoming the norm in many people's thinking because in their own fleshly interest, this serves them better than some allegiance to a sovereign Lord. They've even gone so far as to mischaracterize those of us who do believe in the lordship of Jesus Christ by saying that we're adding something to the gospel. That it's not enough for Jesus just to be your Savior. He also needs to be your Lord, and you need to be obedient to Him. Folks, we're not adding anything to salvation. We're simply recognizing that if we are in Christ, our faith will work itself out in obedience. We will show forth the fruit of what God has done in us, of the Holy Spirit living in us. Well, Peter continues his description of false teachers in the last half of verse 10. Let's pick up our study there. Peter writes, daring self-willed. They do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties. Whereas angels, who are greater in might and power, do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, let's stop there, because there's quite a bit to unpack from these seven verses. In addition to indulging the flesh and despising authority, Peter also tells us that the false teacher is daring. The false teacher is self-willed and unafraid to revile angelic majesties. Let's look at each of these characteristics individually. The word translated as daring is actually one of the primary indicators revealing the absence of the Holy Spirit in the false teacher. The Holy Spirit, among other things, prevents us from being self-willed. The Holy Spirit compels us to do not our own will, but the will of God. The false teacher is daring in that he sees nothing wrong with doing his will instead of the will of the Lord. He's daring in the sense that he has no awareness of the dangers associated with this self-willed mentality. This word daring refers to one who recklessly or carelessly or brazenly defies what is right and does so with absolutely no concern for the dangers associated with regard to himself or to others. Now, what is it that compels the false teacher to behave this way? It's like I said, he behaves this way because he's more interested in doing his own will than the will of the Lord. And again, if he's devoid of the Holy Spirit, like most of them are, he doesn't even have that awareness that he is to do the will of another. He's already despised authority. He's already become all about himself or herself. And in that condition, they have only one interest, and that is to serve their own felt needs, their own desires. This word that's translated as self-willed is really interesting. It comes from the same Greek word from which we get hedonism. Hedonistic. What's a hedonist? A hedonist is one who believes that pleasure or happiness is the chief end of man. Now, note the stark contrast between that way of thinking and what our catechism teaches us. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Notice the absence of any reference to us. Your chief end and mine is to give God the glory that He deserves. And as long as we're doing that, guess what? We will enjoy Him forever. We will be blessed with that certain understanding that our priorities are correct. That instead of being self-willed, we are intent on doing His will as we glorify and enjoy Him forever. The false teacher's chief end is to glorify himself. The false teacher's end is to satisfy himself at any cost. And what's the collective fruit that results from this? What's the ripple effect of these particular defining characteristics? Well, the false teacher is so full of himself that he's not afraid even to revile angelic majesties. This is a serious issue. This is what I believe Jude is talking about in his small letter. It's only one chapter. In verse 8 of Jude, he writes this: these men — which men is he talking about? He's talking about those false teachers who, according to verse 4, had crept into the church unnoticed. These ungodly persons who had turned the grace of God into licentiousness and had denied the Lord Jesus Christ. These men, he says, also by dreaming, defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. Peter's words here are intended to establish the fact that if the false teacher is not afraid to speak ill of the angels themselves, he'll also have no problem rejecting anyone who's in authority. Think about it. The false teacher not only rejects the lordship of Jesus Christ, but they also speak evil of those who serve him in the heavenly realm. And given that this is the case, combined again with the absence of God's Holy Spirit, who on this side of glory has any hope of correcting them in their error? We don't. You know, I know there are ministries out there in the world today where Justin Peters is one of my favorite guys who goes out and speaks about the evils of false teachers and how people are led astray, and he seeks to correct the record and warn Christians not to fall prey to the wiles of these false teachers. These are very important ministries. I get that. But one thing Justin Peters himself will admit is that he has very little hope of correcting the false teachers themselves. Why? Because they're vehemently opposed to any correction. One of the things that distinguishes the false teacher more than anything else is their unteachableness. They can't be taught. In fact, they think so highly of themselves that the mere suggestion that they might be wrong sets them alight, and they lose their mind. Some of you might be old enough to remember an appearance by Benny Hinn on Paul and Jan Crouch's show on TBN years ago. It was right after John MacArthur wrote his book, Charismatic Chaos, which literally decimated all of this nonsense that goes on in the name of Christ in so many charismatic circles. But Benny Hinn came on the show, and when that book was mentioned, Benny Hinn said, quote, "I wish God would give me a Holy Ghost machine gun, I'd blow your head off." Now, is that any way to respond to corrective teaching? You know, if you've read that book, John is very ironic. He's very peaceable. He says, look, I'm not looking to pick fights. I'm simply wanting to establish, thus saith the Lord. I'm wanting people who are in these movements doing things that have absolutely no scriptural support. I want them to see the light of Scripture and come out from among those people. That's all. And yet, Benny Hinn wants to blow MacArthur's head off with a Holy Ghost machine gun, whatever that is. I mean, the fact that he believes that the Holy Ghost has a machine gun, I guess, indicates that there's no presence of the Holy Spirit there either. I remember years ago when I spoke negatively about Kenneth Copeland's teaching. I think it was back when I was in the Air Force. I was in the break room and didn't know it, but there was a lady there who was a very, very devoted follower of Kenneth Copeland. And I said something about how he can't be trusted, he shouldn't be believed, and so on and so forth. And she said this to me. She said, "Touch not God's anointed." And she said, "May God strike you down for speaking against Brother Copeland's teaching." Like Benny Hinn, she didn't want to talk about the issues. She didn't want clarification. She wanted God to strike me down for talking about one that she deemed to be God's anointed. Now again, is this the way that we as believers respond to correction? Criticism? No. But those who are devoid of the Holy Spirit and full of themselves do respond this way. Often. Just look, the next time one of these books comes out that tries to add clarification into the discussion, just look at the responses of some of these people. They'll defend themselves until the cows come home, right? Now note the contrast that Peter makes in verse 11 between the behavior of the false teacher and the angels themselves. He says, the angels who are greater in might and power do not even bring a reviling judgment against them. Now, what's the them there? We really don't know. This could be a reference to the false teachers or even to one another, right? Peter says, they understand enough to know not to bring a reviling judgment against anyone, but to bring it before the Lord. The point here is that even the angels who enjoy a position at present superior to all men don't revile others, but are content to entrust such judgments to God alone. Some commentators believe that Peter likely had the same thing in mind as Jude, who wrote in verse 9 of the passage we just looked at, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. In short, the audacity of these false teachers knows no bounds. In fact, as Peter points out in verse 12, false teachers are like what? What does he liken them to? They're like unreasoning animals. They're born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge and not knowing that, like those animals, they too will be destroyed. Folks, that's not a flattering description. Listen to Matthew Henry. He says, men under the power of sin are so far from observing divine revelation that they do not exercise reason, nor act according to the direction thereof. They walk by sight and not by faith, and judge of things according to their senses, as these things represent things pleasant and agreeable. So they must be approved and esteemed. Brute creatures follow the instinct of their sensitive appetite, and sinful man follows the inclination of his carnal mind. These refuse to employ the understanding and reason that God has given them and are so ignorant of what they might and ought to know. This word translated as reviling is the word blasphemeo. We get our word blasphemy from this. The false teacher blasphemes that which he can't understand in his flesh, not knowing and not caring what the implications, both personally and to others, what the implications of his blasphemy might be. And just to be clear here, the same thing can be said of all unbelievers who, in their ignorance, deny the Lord, scoff at the Lordship of Christ, those who scorn and ridicule believers, those who accuse us of being deluded by mere fairy tales and myths. Anybody here ever hear that from an unbeliever? You guys who profess belief in Christ, all you're doing is believing in this magic man who lives in a place that no one's ever been or ever seen, who does all of these unexplainable things for your benefit. You've heard it. We all hear it. But they behave this way. Why? Because they care more about their feelings, more about satisfying their sensual appetites than about the truth of who they really are outside of Christ. You want to know why there's such a proliferation these days of churches that are morphing into these woke institutions where people are accepted? It doesn't matter what kind of sin that you're living in. It doesn't matter whether you're a homosexual or a transsexual. It doesn't matter whether you're this, that, or the other thing. You're welcome here. Why? Instead of calling out their sin, why do they insist on welcoming with open arms those people in these various categories? They do so because they're appealing in their false teaching to the sensual appetites of those who come. And let me just say this as well. The same thing can be said of those churches where you go in and there's a great, you know, multi-million dollar production with a rock and roll show and lights and lasers and smoke machines. What are they doing? They're appealing to your senses. I have no problem if anybody in this congregation right now wants to go see a show at the Alamo Dome with lights and lasers and smoke machines and fog machines and wave your hands in the air like you just don't care. I don't care. As long as you're not sinning. But for that to happen in the church, who promotes that sort of thing? False teachers promote that sort of thing. And they do so with seemingly no remorse, no awareness that what they're doing might just be appealing to the sensual felt needs of those who have gathered. Somebody told me not too long ago, well, you're just jealous because you don't have lasers and lights and a... No, make no mistake about it. I'm not jealous of them. I weep for them. Because they've missed the whole point. The false teacher is first and foremost an unbeliever acting in accordance with the dictates of his sin nature and his basest instincts. As one commentator noted, their self-assurance and presumption is matched only by their ignorance. The humble believer can see more on his knees than the false teacher can see on his tiptoes. And it's true. Now, Peter's comparison of false teachers to unreasoning animals is spot on. Children, if you're still listening, looking for the answer to the question that was asked, just think about the cow. Think about the cow. Unless they're either raised as pets, I don't know who would do that. Unless they're being raised as pets, or unless they've been blessed with being able to live on a dairy farm, cows are raised for one primary purpose. What's that? To be slaughtered. For what reason? So that I can eat tasty meat. Right? By the way, I am a card-carrying member of PETA. That is, People for the Eating of Tasty Animals. But here's the thing. And John, you can correct me on this, but I believe cows are blissfully unaware of their predicament. Is that a fair assessment? Yes. You know, as such, they live out their lives doing what cows do. They're content to eat, drink, sleep, reproduce, until out of nowhere, they find themselves on a truck headed for the meat market. And I would surmise that even the journey to the meat market is probably enjoyable. I mean, they get a ride in a truck. Right? They're probably treated fairly well up until the point where they're herded into this chute, and then I'm not going to tell you what happens next, but they're blissfully unaware. They have no knowledge of what awaits them, nor do they care, as long as their felt needs are being met. And like the cows, false teachers will continue doing what they do until they meet their appointed end. But here's the thing. Unlike the unsuspecting cow destined for destruction, the false teacher's destruction constitutes the wages of doing wrong. In other words, we don't typically think of cows as being sinful. Is that true? John has some suspect cows on his in his herd, but by and large, we don't think of them as doing anything other than being cows. They do what they do. But here, Peter makes the point that the false teacher, the destruction of the false teacher, is the result or the wages of doing wrong. The false teacher is doomed precisely because of his sin. And let me just say this to those of you who might yet be unbelievers here this morning. You might have the typical mindset of the unbeliever, and you might be saying, well, you know, that sounds well and good coming from a pastor. I would expect nothing less coming from a man who believes all of that. But let me just tell you what I am preaching this morning, what I believe, what we believe as members of this church is absolutely, objectively true, whether you believe it or not. Well, how can you be so sure? I mean, you're a flesh and blood human being, as am I. What makes you so sure? I know because His Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I belong to Him. I know because the truthfulness of His Word resonates in my heart as the Holy Spirit takes that Word and makes it clear to me, teaches me, guides me, compels me, convicts me. That's how we know. And again, if you're an unbeliever here this morning, scoffing at that, I understand that. Why? Because you're still left in your sins. You're still dead in trespasses and sins. You don't have the spiritual faculties to understand that. But guess what? You can. If that bothers you, if the Holy Spirit is even now convicting you of your sin, He can draw you to the Father through Christ, just as He's done with the majority of us this morning. You need not die in your unbelief. You need not die as the brute animal that you are. Instead, you can die in Christ if you'll only believe. Well, what are some of the examples of the sins committed by false teachers? Peter gives us a few of these in verses 13 through 16. First of all, Peter says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. You know, this is just another example of the comparison that can be made between the false teacher and the unreasoning animal. Unless you've lived on a farm or been on a ranch or something like that, one of the things, and John will verify this as well, one of the things animals do, they do what they do with reckless abandon. They do what they do without any inhibitions. They do what they do. They don't care if you're looking at them. Parents, you can explain that to your children. They're going to do what they do. Why? Because they're animals. The false teachers were very much the same way. The false teachers didn't hide in the darkness of the night to do their dastardly deeds. What did they do? They did them all out in the open. Because among the false teachings that they proclaimed was this liberty, this freedom from all authority. So we can go out and drink and carouse and do what we do in open daylight, right out in the open, because that's what we're allowed to do. Again, you might see the comparison. I don't mean to step on anybody's toes here, but I have been in the past associated with otherwise very strong, stable men who like to do the same kind of things. These are the men who will gather together and they'll go to the beer garden and they'll say, give us all a round of beer, and they'll drink beer, and they're not content with just one beer, they'll drink multiple beers, and they'll just live it up because we're free in Christ to do that. Not giving any regard to the fact that others might be watching them. Others might be impressionable. Others might not have your liberty, but seeing your enjoyment of your own liberty, they take it on themselves to mimic your liberty, and next thing you know, they're drunkards, being arrested, and so on and so forth. The man of God considers the cost of his every action. The man of God weighs all the possible ripple effects of what he is doing, or she, so that they don't unduly influence those who are not where they are spiritually. The false teacher didn't know anything about that. The false teachers today don't know anything about that. As a matter of fact, they'll probably invite others to join them in their liberties without any regard to what that might actually mean. I quit going to a certain conference every year because of that very thing, where, you know, the last night of the conference, a pastor or one of his cronies would walk around the group of men there and thinking he could read which men were safe and which ones weren't. If you were lucky, you got invited over to the pastor's house where you could enjoy cigars and bourbon. My response, how childish. How childish. You're having a gathering just so you can all celebrate your liberty in two things that will, over time, kill you? Is that a good stewardship of our bodies? Let alone a good example? So I'm not going to tell you what happened when the guys who weren't invited caught wind of the fact that they weren't invited, and they caught wind of what went on there. They were incensed, and rightfully so, I believe. Again, we need to be very careful. All of us, not just false teachers, but we should be very careful that we don't adopt hedonism. Our liberty to enjoy pleasure in all things to become a stumbling block for others. And also mislead and misguide others. Have you ever wondered how it is that men like Kenneth Copeland, Benny Hinn, Creflo Dollar, and the like have no problem, no inhibitions at all parading themselves around in their $5,000 suits, $150,000 Rolex on their arm, showing up to church in their chauffeured Rolls Royces and Bentleys, having traveled from their multi-million dollar mansions? You know why they don't have any sort of inhibitions about those things? Because again, they're devoid of the Holy Spirit. They're so ignorant and so self-absorbed that they can't even relate to the appearance of impropriety. Now again, let me just be careful to set the record straight. There's nothing wrong if God blesses you with a Bentley. Bless your heart. If God gives you, money to buy $5,000 suits and $150,000 Rolexes and so on and so forth, that's between you and Him. But I believe the true believer has the sensibility to not flaunt those things, right? You would think, especially knowing that the very churches they walk into are full of people who are below the poverty line. While these false believers believed themselves to be the life of the party, Peter says they were actually stains and blemishes, marring what may have otherwise been a good time of fellowship among believers. As Peter continues in verse 14, their eyes were full of adultery, that never ceased from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed. He says they marked themselves as accursed children. Apparently, when false teachers would attend these lavish parties carousing with their prey, they would also use the opportunity to take advantage of any available women who were there. That said, it's also important to understand that the word adultery just doesn't refer to inappropriate relationships between men and women. The word adultery has an expanded meaning that can mean anything that takes our eyes off of Christ. Anything that supplants Christ in our lives as being all-sufficient. Look at James chapter 4. James chapter 4. James uses this more generic, this figurative sense of the word adultery. Read with me verses 1 through 4. James 4, 1 through 4. Incidentally, when we finish this second letter of Peter, we are going to be studying the book of James. So he says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. You adulteresses! Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. I'm not sure the average professing believer understands this concept. Because so much of what passes for true Christianity in the world today is an attempt to make Christians as much like the world as possible. Churches seek to be more relevant. They do all kinds of things pragmatically in an effort to bring more people in according to their felt needs, not according to their real need, which is Christ. They bring them in to entertain them. They bring them in to coddle them and to tell them things that they want to hear, things that make them feel better. Preaching in a lot of churches today is little more than motivational speaking. You want to be a better fill in the blank? Just come Sunday and I'll tell you all about it. These false teachers were promoting this sort of idea. And they're branded as adulteresses for that and for the obvious reasons. They were far more interested in what the world had to offer them than in what the Lord had to offer them. Why? Because again, their hearts had been trained on greed. And their adultery, both physical and spiritual, knew no bounds. This is why Peter calls them accursed children. They're accursed because according to verse 15, forsaking the right way, they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, we're not going to read the entire account of Balaam from Numbers 22 through 24, but let me just give you the kind of Cliff Notes version of that passage. Listen to Pastor Stephen Cole, who gives us a really good brief summary. He says, when you read the story of Balaam, he seems at first to be an okay guy. And he does. He's a prophet. Seems to be on the up and up. On the surface, he claims that he won't say or do anything unless God permits it. But he was a cunning, self-seeking man who used his prophetic powers to line his own pocket. When God wouldn't let him curse Israel, as the Moabite king wanted him to do, he instead advised the king to get his women to seduce the Israelite men. Balaam had repeatedly used his gift of prophecy for personal material gain. Right? And what happened to him as a result of his love for the wages of unrighteousness? Verse 16, he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. As you know, God used Balaam's donkey to relate to him something that Balaam in his blindness simply couldn't see. Balaam thought that his donkey was just being stubborn. Remember the passage? You know, he'd go forward, and then he'd lay down. And what did Balaam do? He beat him within an inch of his life. Donkey get up, and in one instance, he went really close to the wall and caused it to squeeze Balaam's leg. What did Balaam do? He beat his donkey. Beat his donkey three times. Until his donkey stopped and said, "Why are you doing that?" Right? Do you not see the angel blocking our way? Do you not see that I laid down because I couldn't go any further? That I tried to get around the angel and happened to squeeze your leg in the process? Do you not see what I see? And what's the answer? No, he didn't. He didn't see. When the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam and revealed himself to him, Balaam had no choice but to admit that he had sinned and to commit himself again to speaking only what the Lord would reveal to him. And he did amend his ways for a time. In the end, however, having taken up the sword in league with the Midianites, Balaam died tragically as an enemy of God. As one commentator noted, a death in a state of apostasy from God, in open rebellion against his will, in impious defiance of his power, the death of Balaam was a death without hope. Not a ray of light is there to irradiate or relieve the gloom that gathers in thick and portentous blackness over the spot where he fell. That's just a fancy way of saying that things didn't work out for Balaam. He died as an enemy of God. And false teachers, Peter says, are much like Balaam. How so? Well, like Balaam, they insist on consistently twisting and maligning the Word of God to satisfy their own fleshly lusts. They prey on the unsuspecting, and once they have them in their grasp, they continue in their false teaching in an effort to justify themselves, insisting that their detractors are the ones in error and not themselves. Of course, Peter goes on in the remainder of this passage to talk about even more characteristics of false teachers, but I want to stop here because I want to make a couple of, or a few, important applications before I close. The first application I want to bring to your attention is this. And make no mistake about this. Unless we who believe are firmly rooted in the Word of God, we're all susceptible to falling prey to false teachers. How many of you here will admit that at one point or another you have fallen under the sway of a false teacher? How many of you would agree that before you began studying the Word of God in earnest, rightly dividing it, listening to credible preachers of the Word of God who do rightly divide it, being Berean yourself? How many will admit that once you began to do that, then you could see and you were forced to unpack a lot of the baggage that you'd been carrying for years? It happens all the time. And praise the Lord, it happens. Because truth has that effect on us. Truth, if rightly received, rightly explained to us by God's Holy Spirit, truth sets us free. It's one of God's greatest mercies. So unless we're firmly rooted in this Word, we're all susceptible to falling prey to those false teachers. You know, face it, most professing Christians don't want to be wrong. I sincerely believe that. False teachers, not so much. I believe most false teachers know they're wrong and they're content to be wrong because to change horses in the middle of the stream would cost them their fortunes. I get it. It's that fleshly thing again. But most professing believers don't really want to be wrong. They don't want to believe that they've fallen prey to false teaching. And yet it happens. Why? Because they've not availed themselves of the primary means that can inoculate them against error, which is the daily intake of the pure milk of God's Word. And note, I'm not talking about listening to preaching. I'm not talking about listening to someone else explain the Word of God. I'm talking about getting into the Word of God for yourself, reading it, studying it, memorizing it. As one who truly desires, as Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15, to present yourself approved to God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling or rightly dividing the Word of God. As Peter says in the next chapter of this letter, in verses 17 and 18, we're always to be on our guard. Why? So that we can avoid being carried away by the error of unprincipled men and fall from our own steadfastness. Instead, we're to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how do we do that? We do that, Paul says to the Colossians in Colossians 3, by letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly. How many of you will say that the Word of God dwells in you richly? I'd say none of us can say that. Because if you really understood what is meant by this word richly, this is the same word that's used to describe how full a sponge can be of water. You squeeze a sponge, dip it down in a bucket of water and release it, and it sucks in all that water, and you pull it out, and it's much heavier than it was when it went in. Why? Because it's full. There's gravity there. There's a seriousness represented by that. We are to the same extent to be filled with the Word of God. There should be no part of us that's not in some way influenced by God's truth. And we should demonstrate that and display that every step of the way. Now, don't get me wrong, listening to other preachers and teachers can contribute significantly to your spiritual growth. But you should never do that at the expense of studying and meditating on the Word of God alone. Preaching of the Word should be a supplement to your own studies. When you come into this place every Lord's Day morning, you should be prepared. You should know what I'm going to preach, not just this morning, but for the next several months. Why? Because you ought to be reading it over and over and over again, familiarizing yourself with it, being Bereans, so that you can go back and say, Pastor, I think you missed the point on that. Right? And when we do sit under the preaching of the Word, we need to make sure, again, that what's being taught is from the Lord Himself. My second application, which is really closely related to the first, we should all avoid the all too common problem of falling into the trap of what are, for lack of a better term, personality cults. You know what I'm talking about, right? Personality cults. You find your favorite preacher, your favorite pastor. It might be your own. It might be someone else. I realize that. But you find the guy that just floats your boat. He's up there preaching, and he preaches passionately, and he preaches authoritatively. And oftentimes, we can become more enamored with the personality than we are enamored with the Word that's being taught. That's the whole danger here. Let's be honest. I mean, who among us doesn't appreciate the likes of many of the Puritans? Edwards, Spurgeon, Calvin, Luther. Or even more contemporary examples like Sproul and Begg and Lawson and Ferguson and MacArthur and others. But the danger associated with these prominent ministries is that they're often accompanied by subtle and sometimes not so subtle suggestions of infallible authority. I remember one time after preaching we had a Q&A like we normally do for Sunday school, and somebody said, well, I was reading Spurgeon this morning. And he disagrees with you on that. I'm like, okay. But here's the thing. It's really a case of, I disagree with Spurgeon. The collective gasp among the people attending almost sucked all the oxygen out of the room. You disagree with Spurgeon? I mean, that's a well-known logical fallacy called appeal to authority. You don't trust people just because they seem to be authoritative. You trust the Word of God as being infallible and inerrant, not the messengers of the Word of God. I'm fallible. I will say some of the most bizarre things you've ever heard. Right, Steve? If you listen closely, you'll find all kinds of holes in everything that I say. I try not to do that. I try to avoid that. And usually when I'm caught or when it's brought to my attention, I try to make amends by clarifying. But that's just the point. We don't trust in the man delivering the Word of God insofar as we deem him infallible. And we certainly pray that what he's saying to us is true and correct from the Word of God. And we are Bereans and we go out there and investigate for ourselves. And I'm glad to say that for the most part, we have a very stable, very solid ministry of the Word in this church. Praise the Lord. But again, we don't ascribe to these individuals this level of infallibility because that's what creates cults of personality. Before long, I was talking about this, I think, yesterday at the breakfast with some of the men. One of the things I appreciate about Bodie Bauckham is almost in a lot of his sermons, he'll make a little nod. He'll acknowledge those of us out there in streaming land. And he'll say, and for those of you who are listening to this, who are not members of my church, I'm not your pastor. In other words, A lot of what we say is contextual. A lot of what we say has to requires you to have prior knowledge of something I've said before, and so on and so forth. But again, as long as the Word of God is being put forth, it's the Word of God that we trust, not the people who present it. And that's a pitfall to falling into the traps laid by false teachers. False teachers want you to like them. They want you to fawn over them. They want you to put them on a pedestal. If you're ever in a situation like that, run. Run. We seek only to magnify the Word of God and rightly divide it to the best of our abilities. The Roman Catholics have done that thing where they elevate a mere mortal to a position of infallibility. His name is the Pope. Well, that's not his name, but you get the idea. And how's that worked out for their understanding of Scripture? Not too well. It's much better that we go straight to the fountain, straight to the source, drinking it in, allowing it to do its perfect work in us. John MacArthur once said that all he does when he preaches the Word of God, he regurgitates food into the mouths of those who are listening, like a bird. You know? We have these endearing pictures where a bird brings a worm to their little baby and they, you know, feed the little worm to the baby. Is that how it happens? No, they eat the worm. And so it's easily digestible to their little birdies. They vomit in their mouths. Not very pleasing, is it? In the same way, John MacArthur says, what you're getting from me pales in comparison to what you can get from the Word of God itself. I'm just giving you regurgitated food. I'm giving you what I've chewed on all week. You want fresh food? Go to the source. Get it for yourself. Well, my third and final application is this. As we've clearly established, most false teachers do what they do because they're lost. This doesn't mean, however, that even believers, real believers, genuine believers, are immune to their deception. Even believers can be negatively influenced by false teaching if they're not careful. I would say among the most common examples of this are those who profess to believe in the sovereignty of God and yet insist that man has a part in his own salvation. Right? It's like R.C. Sproul said years and years ago, either God is sovereign or man's will is free. It can't be both. It can't be both. And yet how many within mainstream evangelicalism will insist, yeah, I believe God is absolutely sovereign. I've told you about my New Testament professor years and years and years ago who said, I believe and teach that God is absolutely sovereign over all things except your will. God cannot and will not override your will. He's not sovereign. How many of you will here will give me a hearty amen to say, I'm glad that God trumped my will. I'm glad it's all Him and not me. And I'm gladder. That's a word, right? More glad? I'm happier. I'm happier that He has taught the very same thing in His Word. Folks, the doctrine, we don't call ourselves Calvinists because we think it sounds cool. We don't believe in the absolute sovereignty of God and salvation because that's just hip and cool to do. We believe those things because that's what the Word of God teaches. And we all must deal with it. And yet, how many people believe that salvation is a cooperative work between the sovereign God of the universe and them? It's sad. It's really sad. I say that only to, not to throw these people under the bus who might believe that. People are in all stages of belief. People still need to be trained further in the truth. Many of you have come from these Arminian backgrounds and have since learned the doctrines of grace and you're grateful for it. I get that. I say these things only to show you just how subtle false teaching can be. Right? You can be believing these things and still be content and happy, not realizing that you're in error? Might it be that we all become more able students of the Word of God in whatever capacity that is for you? We're all at different growths there as well. But may it be that we all seek to have a greater understanding of the need to be both aware that false teachers are out there and then beware of falling prey to their teaching. We'll continue this study, Lord willing, as we continue through this passage.